Welcome. Today we're going to start a new series together over the Ten Commandments, which places us firmly in the Old Testament for the rest of the summer and actually quite a bit more after that. We're going to look specifically into the book of Exodus. That's the second book in the Old Testament. We're going to be spending our time in the 20th chapter of that book for the next really probably 11 or so week. So full disclosure, I've had really for a while a desire to go towards the book of Exodus. I've been drawn to it. I felt like we needed to go there and deal with it for a little bit. I didn't really know how or what that would look like, or if we would do something with Pharaoh and Moses or the Ten Commandments or the whole book. I just wasn't quite sure. And seeing as how there was 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, and those were 16 short chapters, like very succinct chapters, and that took us almost a year and a half to get through, I just did not quite feel ready to bite off the chunk that would be 40 very long chapters in the book of Exodus. So for now, instead of jumping into probably a five-year project of the book of Exodus, we are going to spend an intentional time exegetically still breaking down one chapter of Exodus, probably the most well-known chapter in the book. If you ask anyone if they have any biblical knowledge of the book of Exodus, it's probably either going to be Moses, Pharaoh, let my people go, Red Sea stuff, or it's going to be the Ten Commandments. So we're going to spend our time in the Ten Commandments together. The way this series is going to be outlined is we plan to spend 1 week on each commandment. So the commandments are about a sentence. Some of them are two, but we're going to carve out the time to deal with one every single week. But before we can attempt to tackle the first commandment, we need to lay a solid foundation down that we can build upon for this book. So this series or this message that starts the series is really going to be unlike any other one that we do, because we're not specifically tied to a single text. We're trying to lay a foundation so that this is going to be helpful for us. So that means that we've carved out an entire week to do this. This is going to be an introduction into to the commands, and our hope is that through this, the beauty of the Ten Commandments can open up to us as we understand even why they were there. Our hope is going to be this, that you will understand that the Ten Commandments are meant to be more than a morality 101. If you view them only as a morality 101, first of all, it's going to be bad news to you and you're not going to enjoy any of it. And we also hope that this will be more than a list of things that you need to do and things that you shouldn't do, that you then grade your faith by how you're doing at that list at a given time. We do not want it to be that. We want this series over the Ten Commandments to be much more than that to our hearts. Now, it's going to be dangerous to view the Ten Commandments in the wrong way, as if they're old, lifeless, dead words logged thousands of years ago to a culture that might as well not even be in the same universe as we are. Our aim is to see that these commands, instead of being old and distant, that they are alive to us. They are breathed out by the Word of God. As such, they are living commands, and they're timeless in nature because of that, which means that they're useful to us here and now. If we view them as distant, old, dead words to an old culture, we'll believe that they don't touch our lives. These are not old, antiquated truths. They are things that are for us in the here and now because they work in our hearts through the gospel. And we'll try and hit some more of that later in this message. So, in order to see the Ten Commandments as good, as relevant, as a source of joy, as honey on our lips, as David would put it, as freedom to live by instead of slavery to entrap us, we're going to need to examine what has happened biblically before Exodus 20 to lead up for the need to have the Ten Commandments in the first place. A lot of contextual work has to be done to convince our hearts that commands are good news. Because most of the time when we hear commands, we're like, I don't know that I like that. We're going to need to deal with why they're there to hopefully make them bring us much, much joy. If you haven't realized it, we don't like commands very much. We don't like being told what to do. We have a serious aversion to authority, especially if that authority presses down on top of us. We do not like to be told what to do almost ever. Even though we've gotten fairly good, most of us, at masking the fact that we don't like authority, we cringe when authority is placed over us or exercised over the top of us. For instance, just think of your work environment. I don't know what that looks like for you. All of ours are probably a little bit different. But imagine this, in your work environment, that email hits your inbox, or you get that new policy and procedure manual that gets updated, or you get called to a staff meeting on your day off, and all of a sudden they disseminate this information through that to you that you have to stop doing something that you love. Or maybe even worse, that you have to start doing something that you absolutely hate. How does that feel when you're told you have to do that? Or you have to stop doing that? What does that do in your heart most of the time? I think internally, when rules are placed over us, we tend to freak out a little bit. We don't love it. We don't enjoy it. Mentally, we probably imagine things that we shouldn't, right? We imagine what we would like to tell the boss or where they can put those policies and procedures. Or maybe you think of office space, the scene with the printer and the fax machine, and all of a sudden you want to live that out right in the middle of everyone. If you haven't seen that, go watch that and you'll understand what I was saying. That was funny. Maybe that's what you do. The idea is you internally, you will heat up. Inside, you're going to combust. You're going to be on fire. You're going to be mad. You're going to be hot. But externally, we tend to keep our cool and pretend that things aren't a big deal. Now, I'd put a caveat on there. We have learned to be hot on the inside and cool on the outside only if we are mature adults, right? There are many or some of us in our culture that have not learned that, and we give our rage and our emotions full vent. And you know what the Bible calls that? A fool. Literally, go look at. If you give your emotions full vent, you are unstable, you are a child, and you are a fool. But for those of us who are trying to be adults, we have learned to mask that a little bit. What I love about kids is they haven't learned how to mask it, though. They don't know how to fake how they're feeling inside, meaning the reaction that they have internally to rules or something over them just comes flying out externally all the time. And this can be rather comedic, especially if it's not your kid. What happens when you tell a child six times in a day is too much for to have ice cream? What happens then? Hey, buddy, it's going to make you yak. You shouldn't do that. Well, children are the only ones that'll look you straight in the eyes and go, I hate you. I don't like you. You're an evil person. I don't like you at all. I like mommy better. Can you imagine doing that in your job? I can't stand you. You're a horrible boss. I like them a whole lot better. But that's what we do. We give our emotions full vent. And maybe children are the ones that act like this. Some children, you'll tell them something they don't want to hear, and then all of a sudden they'll just yell unintelligible words really loudly. Like, I don't know what you're saying. Okay. My favorite, and maybe I'm just not a nice person, is when they just break down and cry. Like, over ice cream? That's funny. No, you still can't have it, though. Right? And then some of them throw temper tantrums, and like those get spankings at my house, but that's really only funny if it's not your kid. But to watch a child give full vent to their anger or watch them pour out how they feel internally, externally, as long as it's not in public and it's not your kid, it can be amusing because they're not faking how they feel. There is no learned bias. They don't understand our social norms of keeping inside how you feel so that you seem sane to the world around you. You get an unfiltered look into the heart of humanity through children because they just don't play our games. But they teach us that we don't like rules. We do not like authority. We do not like to be told what to do. Now, how do we understand how rules can be good if we have an aversion to them? In the biblical narrative, before the Ten Commandments, we see that God's people are a mess. A really, really big mess. Creation starts in Genesis when the God had created out of an overflow of his goodness. So God creates everything in the world, including us, places humanity over it. So catch the scene. There is no death. There is no sickness. There is no anger. There's no jealousy. There's no racism in light of what we've seen this week. There's no identity crisis. There's just walking with God in the cool of the day. Go have dominion over the world, and you can walk with me and you can be with me every day. And yet somehow that arrangement just wasn't enough for Adam and Eve. I think you can probably relate, and I can as well. We have this thing inside of us that nothing's ever enough. We always want more. And they decided that they would doubt God's goodness, even though they were given the whole world and everything in it. And they believed that God was withholding joy or goodness for them. And sin comes running onto the scene in Genesis 3. Creation in one, all of a sudden fall and problem in Genesis 3 when they reject God's one rule. There wasn't 10 rules. There wasn't a million rules. There wasn't 50 pages of rules. There was one rule. And we thought, God, you are capricious that you would give us a rule. And we sinned against him. This sin caused a huge problem. It broke a union between God and man. Even though God could have justly wiped us out at that point, he chose not to, and God moved lovingly towards us. So God creates out of an overflow of his goodness. That's his blessing. We sin, then God comes running after us, even in our sin, when we're hiding from him. You see this pattern emerge. God's goodness is met with man's sin over and over and over. And it doesn't take long for that sin to spill innocent blood. In Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy and greed. This is one generation after sin came and blood is on the ground. In Genesis 5 through 9, humanity's corruption brings about a great flood. Man is so wicked that God can't even deal with it. In Genesis 11, even after God had spared a remnant of the people who promised, we will follow you and we will not be corrupt and we will not run into our sin, humanity decides again to ignore God even though he saved them. And all of a sudden, you see in Genesis chapter 11, the building of the Tower of Babel. What happens is this group of people decide, hey, we're going to all gather together in this city. We're going to have so much power in what we need in this city that we're going to insulate away our need for you. And we're even going to build this tower up into the heavens to proclaim we're God and you're not. He had saved them. And just two chapters later, they are denouncing him. Again, God's goodness is met with man's sin. Exodus 1, God's people are oppressed and they are put into slavery under Egypt. The people of God, Israel, had multiplied greatly. Egypt didn't like them running over their land, so they decided to put them into captivity and make them work for them. So Israel, God's people, all of a sudden they decide they need God again when they need something, and they begin to call out, God, save us. I thought you were good. We love you. We're your people. Where are you? We've been here the whole time. Save us. And in Exodus 3, God decides to send Moses to confront Pharaoh to let his sinful, wayward people go. Exodus 3 through 12, God punks out Pharaoh over and over and over again. And then in Exodus 3, Pharaoh lets God's people go. Then we see in Exodus 13 through 19, Israel complains the whole time that God has done them wrong. Even after he let them out of slavery, destroyed their captors, they decided that God was not good. God was giving them manna and food every single day. They were having their needs met. They were promised a promised land. They were promised a better existence. And still they thought, you're not a good God. Why are you so mean to us? And they began to sin against him and to worship other things and other gods and themselves. Once again, are you catching the pattern? God's goodness is met with man's sin over and over and over and over again. And this brings us to Exodus chapter 20, to where the Ten Commandments are presented to God's people. This history has to be in view in order to understand the Ten Commandments and why they came. Humanity wasn't skipping around, not doing anybody any harm. They weren't just doing everything right, and God goes, you know what? I want more out of you. Here's Ten Commandments. Do it or die. That's not the way things were going. God's people were out of control continually, and each time God showed them love, and he promised them, he made these covenantal promises that I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. I don't want you worshiping other gods, but I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing to the nations. He'd promised them, you are going to be my people, and I'm going to love you. Every time he promised, and he covenanted good for them, they immediately turned their back on him and sinned and turned to idols. God asked them to love him and him alone. The people would promise to do so, and 30 minutes later, they would revert to worship of self and other things. Right? What happened literally right after God let the people go in Exodus, they burned all of their possessions and their gold to make a cow because they wanted to worship something. God had let them go, freed them from their captivity, promised them a promised land, gave them food every day, and they're like, no, you're not good enough. Let me make a cow so I can bow in front of it. This was the pattern. Edmund Clowney says this, the context and the text of the Ten Commandments are unlike any other moral code or legal document. They are written to establish the separate and unique identity of God's people with whom God established a covenant agreement. The Ten Commandments are a treaty document. written to define and secure the oath of loyalty that Israel swore to God. Like many treaties, this one concerned a nation, in this case, the nation that God had delivered from Egypt and led to the promised land. What's helpful to pull out of Clowney's writing is this. This is a treaty between two groups who don't know how to get along, between Israel, God's people, and God. Can I tell you, the one who's making the relationship bad is not God. It is Israel. And this is a treaty between them to help them understand how to operate together, because God's people can never, ever, ever be faithful. Now, what this means is the commandments may be widely accepted by culture. It's less now with the move of not offending anyone, but there was a time where the Ten Commandments were outside most every courthouse. They were mentioned in the court system. They were drawn on by the American people and people all over the place. So there's been many times that the Ten Commandments have been accepted by people outside of the people of God, but we need to understand the Ten Commandments aren't meant for everyone. They aren't really something that everyone is demanded to participate. The Ten Commandments were given to God's people by God as the establishment of their relationship. It is not what you press on to everyone who lives in the world around you. If you're a Christian, it's for you. Now, God gave those commandments to his people for a reason. We need to understand and note, or this series will be terrible for us. The Ten Commandments are not bait. They are not bait. The Ten Commandments are not a way to earn God's love. They're a way to teach us to live in God's love. You hear that again? The Ten Commandments are not a way to earn God's love. They are to teach us to live in God's love. See, this should disarm our angst against authority or rules over us, because these aren't meant to hurt us and they aren't meant to destroy us. They're meant to help us in many ways. Remember, God's love and promises had already been given to his people. Catch this, a long ago, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. And the commandments rolled out after that, meaning God didn't go, well, if you follow this, then I'll promise to do good. God had long ago promised to do good to them and then gave them the Ten Commandments to understand how to operate in that relationship later, because they could not figure it out. That means that these commandments were rolled out long after the love of God was given to us. It means that these commandments can be looked at as a form of love and not a form of frustration and discipline and angst. They show us how to live in a relationship with God, because we just can't figure it out. Now, if that's true, I hope our eyes are opened to the depth we will find in each commandment later. In each commandment, there will be a sentence or two, and there's going to be four markers that we're going to try and pull out of every single message. I want to let you know what those will be ahead of time. In each and every commandment, there will be revelation that we will find. Each commandment will have revelation, meaning each commandment will give you insight into the character of God. For example, what kind of amazing person says, you shall not steal? Who's able to say that? Well, it's only a generous person who is trusted, one who wouldn't rob or defraud us, one who would never lie or cheat or hold out on us wrongly, a person who overflows with kindness and goodness and love. It is only that person who has the foundation to stand on to tell you and I not to steal. What's going on here is there's revelation into the character and person of Jesus Christ. With every command, you're being pointed to who Jesus is and his perfection and what he does and what he stands for. This isn't just pointing at our weakness. It is first and foremost pointing at the character of God himself and God the Son, Jesus. Each commandment will also have an element of confrontation. There will be some rub in here, because what's going to happen is each commandment is going to give insight into our character or the ways that we fall short. What kind of people need to be told, stop stealing from people? Well, probably ones who are unfair to one another. Probably ones that steal. Ones who are unjust without ever realizing it. Probably ones who need to be confronted and alerted that they have this unjust desire to grasp a hold of things that don't belong to them all the time. And these impulses rest deep inside each and every one of our hearts. So the commands end up confronting our weakness. And here's the beauty of what that does. It's not meant to hurt you. When you see your weakness, it establishes a need for a strong Savior. Every time you see and are confronted from the ways that you fall short, what it does is it places you in a point of weakness, like Clayton preached on last week, to show you and establish a need that Jesus has come. It is only when you and I go, I have the sin that I can't deal with, that we ever turn to Christ. That is the posture of the gospel. I need something, and I'm not perfect in and of myself. I need you. So when you are confronted, it's not meant to wound you. It's meant to point you towards Jesus and go, you need him. You need him. He's your gracious redeemer. Each commandment will also have an element of instruction as well for us. They offer us another path to live by through God's grace. So you shall not steal ends up opening into a new life. What does that mean? When you're told you shall not steal, it opens up a new path of life that really asks of you to be generous, to be fair, to be honest, a life of moderation, a life of timely payments, a life of wholehearted efforts. The command not to steal opens up a complete new way for you to live. Since God's promises have already been given to you before the Ten Commandments even went out, then that also means that you're free to struggle with them and try and do better with them because you've already been given approval by God through Jesus. So we're free to walk this path. It isn't if you do this, God won't hate you. It is, look at the grace God has given you. You're free to walk in this now. God's gracious love frees us and instructs us how to live new countercultural lives in our culture. Remember the verses in the gospel that Jesus would always talk about? You are to be salt to the world, light to your communities, a remnant that goes in and saves. What that means is you're supposed to look different than they are. How do you look different? By living out this new instruction and the implications found in the Ten Commandments. When people look at your life and cannot understand or reconcile the level of generosity and humility that you love other people with, then all of a sudden there's going to be this basis that the gospel can go in with, because they're going to go, I don't understand why you would do that. And you go, I know, I used to not, but then grace came and God has saved me. See, the beauty of this instruction is that it gives us the new life. We are meant to walk in the kingdom of God, and it instructs us on how to do that. May I remind you that the point of our faith is not to escape hell, it's to walk in the new kingdom. Those are very different, and we need help understanding what it looks like to walk in God's kingdom. So each one will have those elements, and there will also be an element of promise as well. So the new covenant, a lot of us struggle with the Old Testament. We don't understand much about it. But the new covenant given, what it does is God promises to, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, write his laws and his commands on our hearts. It's a little weird, right? You're going to write your commands on our hearts. What does that mean? It means that now, really, that God is going to do this thing through the Holy Spirit, where the commands of God move from words on paper or scrolls or whatever, and they move into your personality. It's not things that you struggle to read and try and do through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's who you become. When he says, I'm going to write my laws on their hearts, it means this is what I'm going to transform them into. This is who I'm making them. Through the Holy Spirit and through what Christ has done, I will transform them, and I promise to complete it one day. I hope as we move forward, we'll see the commands through this grid. They are not just discipline. They're not just shoving a finger in your forehead and telling you where you're not doing well. They're inviting you into depth in your faith that maybe we haven't walked in before. They're inviting us into much more. And the commands are meant to really overflow with the gospel, meaning a lot of people struggle with law and gospel and go, I thought that those don't go together. The Ten Commandments walk in concert with the gospel. They do not oppose it. They can walk hand in hand, and we're going to each week show how they are not in opposition together, but they actually validate each other. They walk together. Since today serves as more of an introduction or a gateway into this series, I again realize that this message is very much different. We need it to establish what we're going to do later, but I wanted to carve out a little time to deal with a lot of confusion that also comes with the law or the commands. Many people get confused on why we'll focus on the Ten Commandments, and they're going to say, well, aren't you picking and choosing what to obey? Aren't you just nitpicking whatever you feel good about, and you're just fitting that in, and then you're all of a sudden not paying attention to these other things? Why do you get to throw aside or pass aside or ignore other commands, but then all of a sudden you're great to go ahead and follow this one? From the outsider's perspective, we seem like hypocrites when there are some rules that we pay attention to and some that we don't, and for good reason. We've been trying to establish why we pay attention to some and why some we just kind of let go. Here are a few Old Testament laws or commands that you will find if you look through the Torah or the law, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Torah or the law. Exodus 21, 15. Here's an example of one of the commands. Whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. That got real quick. Some of you are like, I would never spank my kid. They're dead. That's bigger. Exodus 22, 25. If you lend money, you shall not exact interest. I really wish this were true. Every time I look at my home loan payments, I'm like, oh man, right? Makes you sick how much you're paying in interest. I'd be like, oh, if this is true, find a Christian loan company and they wouldn't exist because they'd be out of business. But then I'd just pay for my house and nothing else. But we charge interest and we pay interest. Leviticus 11, 7, the pig is unclean, you shall not eat it, but I love bacon. I love club sandwiches, bacon in chocolate, bacon bits, bacon on donuts, bacon ice cream, bacon gravy, bacon dressing, I will eat it all. Why do we eat bacon? Leviticus 19, 27, you shall not mar the edges of your beard. Does that mean we're all Duck Dynasty style? Long, long, heavy beards, little curly things all the way down to our belly. But yet, my wife makes me shave. Am I okay that I do that? See, for many people, that makes no sense why we would follow the Ten Commandments and reject these. Or here's where the real rub, because most of our culture ignores all the commandments, where the real rub comes is people can't understand why we would follow the New Testament commands of Jesus or the ways that Paul tells us to walk in the faith, but then we ignore the seemingly outlandish commands in the Old Testament. They're going, well, why don't you obey the whole Bible? It seems to them that we should follow all or nothing. And they point out our perceived hypocrisy because we don't do that. And they say, you're simply picking and choosing whatever fits your agenda. So the question becomes, how do we distinguish between Old Testament laws and the Ten Commandments? How do we distinguish between the laws that are valid and the laws that are not? In order to clarify this question, we need to understand that every single Old Testament law, all of them fall into one of three categories. When it was written, they would have been placed clearly in the category. It would have been obvious to the people in the time. It was obvious of what category it was in. There is not any gray area. All commands go into one of three clean category sections. Every law is ceremonial law, or it is civil law, or it is moral law. Every single one. Ceremonial laws, these were the laws governing the temple worship. If you remember the end of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus went into the temple and all the rituals and all the other things going on, that was the temple. That was where people met with the presence of God. Ceremonial laws have to deal with governing our approach to connecting with God in worship. So in the ceremonial laws, we will have these clear writings on how the temple should be laid out. And this room should be this size, and I should have this, and that, and this. And it's all very specific. Those are under ceremonial law. There would also be the rules of purification. What must a person do to enter into the temple? Then a large, large section is the sacrificial system. What do sacrifices look like? What do we do? How do we know what to sacrifice? What do we do when we sacrifice with it? How do we deal with all of this stuff? But the reality is we don't sacrifice animals anymore, do we? Right? If we were thousands of years ago, every single week, this would be covered with blood. And be like, what would you like to sacrifice today? Like, every week. But here's what's happening. We don't need to sacrifice animals anymore because Jesus has come and he is the perfect sacrifice. See, his blood was spilled. He has fulfilled the ceremonial law. Now, we need to understand what fulfilled means. He didn't cancel it out and say it was dumb. We don't need to pay attention. It means he's accomplished it. He's dealt with it for all time. See, part of the beauty of Christ is he did something beautiful by making a new way. We don't shed animals' blood anymore because his blood was spilled. We don't ask and beg another man to go pray for us anymore because Jesus is our high priest and he takes our prayers to the Father for us. He is our high priest. He is our spotless lamb. Ceremonial laws are no more needed because of Jesus. This is why this category of the law we don't pay attention to anymore. His blood deals with our past, present, and future sins. No more sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it says the only way atonement comes or forgiveness comes is by the shedding of blood. His blood was shed for you and for me. When our faith is in him, it has dealt with all of our sin. So we kind of fold that over and say, you know, that's fulfilled in Jesus. And part of that, we shouldn't just cross it off and say, well, I was dumb. We should be thankful and go, thank you for doing that. Thank you that you made a better way. Thank you that you made a new way. Then civil and judicial laws are the second category. These cover the specific laws for a specific nation of people, Israel. These laws are about taxes, charging interest, punishment for sin, and much, much more. The civil law was fulfilled when Christ died and made a new people for himself. All of a sudden, the people of God turned into a certain people in a certain location at a certain time. When Jesus says, my salvation is available to all nations and all people groups of all tribes, all of a sudden, the kingdom of God opened up to the entire world, whoever would have faith in him. So this little nation of God's people was no longer God's people. Anyone with faith in Jesus is God's people. All of a sudden, it has changed everything. Salvation is extended to all nations. All of a sudden, salvation has transcended a national identity. It's no longer about race or heritage or background. It's about the precious blood of Jesus that was spilled for you and I. See, we're no longer under the laws of Israel because we're redeemed by Jesus and his people. Think of it this way. It would be like you getting taken to court for some law in China that you did not know existed that you violated. Like, I don't live there. That's kind of our deal with these laws. This is not a people group that we're under anymore. God's people are his church under his blood. So we pass by those laws because God has fulfilled that by creating his kingdom and a whole new people. Then that leaves the moral law. This is what the Ten Commandments fall into. These laws transcend the civil and ceremonial laws. They have to do with character and who we are. Yes, Jesus fulfilled the moral law as well, just like he did the other two. But we are now free to follow the moral law. We're free to walk into it. See, they're still valid because what the moral law does is it gives you a reflection. Remember from before, a reflection into the character of God, God's moral character. And since God will never change because he's unchanging, then those laws never go out of style because they're always a reflection of who God is. And if we are God's people, we're becoming more like the Son and more like the Father, which means that we are starting to exemplify these moral laws because we're becoming more like him. This is not about do this or I'll hate you. It's because I'm in Christ, I'm becoming more like this. It's very much different. So in following the Ten Commandments, we're not picking and choosing, but rather we're deciding to follow our King and want to exemplify his character in our lives. I subtly answered the question before, but I want to answer it in more depth. Are we under the law? Are we underneath of it? Is it over us? Is it oppressing us? Is it pressing down into us? A lot of people would ask this because they're confused. Like, should we throw away the whole Old Testament? No, it's a promise that Jesus would come. Don't throw it away. But are we underneath of it? Romans 7, 4 through 6, it'll speak into that. I know this is a little bit smaller writing on the TV, so I'll give you a second. You might have to grab your Bible or phone. Romans 7, 4 through 6 will deal with this. Are we under the law? This is Paul writing. Give you one more second. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 5, for while you were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. It's kind of like some word origami. It's a little interesting to try and navigate through, but Paul is, by way of analogy, dealing with the question, are we under the law? And the analogy that he uses here is the analogy of marriage. Biblically, I'm going to say not culturally, biblically, marriage is a covenant. It's a promise forever. Biblically, if you are in a marriage covenant and all of a sudden you decide that you would like to leave your spouse for someone else because they are more appealing to you, that would not be a good thing because your covenant of your marriage is still standing. So it would be considered wrong and adulterous biblically to leave one promise or one covenant to go for another one. But biblically it says, but if your spouse dies, you're not supposed to kill them if they die naturally. you're free to go marry another. You're free from the covenant of that marriage because that promise is dealt with. The person is gone. You're not connected to them anymore. So you are free to go and marry again. You've fulfilled that covenant. You've fulfilled that promise. Now, there's so much more to marriage than that, so don't read more further into that than you need to. It just helps with this analogy. Paul says your marriage to the law, your being under it, stopped. Why? Because there was a death. Who? You died. You died when spiritually you were born again. Remember, when you're in Christ, you are made new. You are born again. Death has come. All of a sudden, through what Jesus did on the cross, you are now dead to sin, dead to the law, and you are alive in Christ. You are now free from the law, and it's not wrong for you to move on because there was a death that happened that closed that old relationship or that old covenant. So believers are free from being captive to the law because of the grace and the precious blood of Jesus. Now they can live not under the law, but under the depth of the blood of Christ placed over their sin. This is the beauty that Romans is trying to articulate to us. Grace means freedom, which means you're not under anything anymore. You're in Jesus. This is the term, you're in Christ. You are free. You're not under. You are free in Christ. We are alive and free in Christ because Jesus' blood has fulfilled the law perfectly. His life has fulfilled it. His sacrifice has fulfilled it. And because his blood has paid for our iniquity, we are no longer, catch this, bound to sin. We're no longer bound to the law. And we're no longer bound and captive to the ways of the world around us. We are in Jesus. Despite that reality, we must still realize that grace does something in believers. There will be those who are either not saved or just immature in their faith who would go, well, if I'm free, I'm going to live in some freedom. Do what I want. Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who are dead to sin still live in it? Somebody asked the question to Paul, hey, if grace covers everything, if we're free, then I can do whatever I want, and then grace looks cool. Paul's like, no, that's really dumb. That's not what we're supposed to do here. See, many of us would go, great, I'm free to do whatever. Paul would say, that's not the way this grace thing works, man. Yes, you're free from the law. Yes, you're dead to the law. But you are also, you're dead to the law, but you are dead to sin. You're dead to sin and alive in Christ. How can we who are dead to sin still live in it? And the answer is you cannot. If we keep sinning and say that our sin is cool with God because we are free, we prove to never belong to him in the first place. Now, you have the ability to struggle and fall short. If you go, God doesn't care whatever I do, so I'm going to do whatever I want, you prove that you are not in him and you are still very, very much alive in your sin and not dead to it. See, you cannot live in sin and proclaim freedom to do so. It misses the point of Christ. Christ frees you from the penalty of your sin, but he also frees you from the power of it. Slowly and surely, we are all hot messes, but slowly but surely, he works out our sin more and more and more. And if you have the desire to be saved from the penalty, but you want to stay in the power, it could be a maturity issue. But most likely, it's a gospel hasn't softened your heart issue. Now, we have to remember that salvation frees us from being under the law, but it also promises to write God's law on our hearts, meaning we aren't condemned by the law, but the moral laws of God flow now from our redeemed heart. This is the power of the cross to save broken sinners. This is what the cross does. It welcomes you into new life. It shows you a new path, and it welcomes you into it. As you live in the kingdom of God in this broken world, being a changed person who's living counterculturally, not because you are better or you fixed anything, but because the gospel is more than you could have ever hoped for or imagined. Friends, this means that as we advance into this series over the next 10 weeks, we can't see the Ten Commandments as a dead, empty list. If we do, we're going to be in trouble. If we view the Ten Commandments as this list that we wake up every morning, we pull it out of our pocket, and we look at it and go, great, I need to do this today, we're going to be in a bad spot. The commands don't hang over us and threaten us. They don't enslave us. They don't trap us. Rather, I pray that we see the beauty of what Christ is making us into through the commandments. And when we see that our lives don't land or line up with the commandments, and can I tell you, all of us, we're going to have a point where we're dealing with a command, and you and I will go, which means that there's something in your life that doesn't line up there. So it's going to happen. We all will stumble in some way. My hope is that we won't go into depression or anger, but that we would pray that God would start helping us there, going, there's more freedom that I haven't found yet. Will you help me deal with it? Not to demand yourself to do better, but rather ask God to walk you into much more than you're living in now. Why? Because we believe from the core and the depths of who we are that God is good. That he is for us and not against us. That his commands really should be like honey because they are for our freedom. See, God doesn't demand your conformity for no reason. Each and every command is for your joy and his glory. Church, you're going to have to wrestle with that over the coming 11 weeks. When there's a command you don't like, you're going to have to wrestle with, is God capricious and mean, or is he trying to help me? I pray that you would see that he is for you and he's trying to help you. John Piper says this, love is the fruit of faith in Jesus. Faith working through love. And if you ask, what does love look like? First John says it keeps the commandments. So many of us struggle. Well, why are we doing law? Because I thought we do love now. Well, because Jesus says love looks like following the commandments, which means he made them hold hands. They go together. That brings us back to the question, which commandments? And Piper says, I would say the ones that are loving. If you are bent on love, the Ten Commandments are really important. You should hang them on your wall. You should measure your life by them, but in a very different way than when you are under the law, because the law has now been kept for you by Jesus, so you're not underneath of it anymore. You're free to analyze your life compared to it because it doesn't crush you anymore. You are now married to the risen Christ. You are not married to the law and the oldness of the letter, but the newness of the Spirit. Our whole approach towards transformation, love, and life is different than list keeping. It's freedom that you're walking into. Man, you guys can come back up. Friends, my hope is that we are taken deeper into our faith in Jesus through this series, not deeper into legalism and pharisaical ways of life. That we'd see that Jesus is beautiful and kind because he's fulfilled everything that we have not. Where we are sinful, he is perfect. Where we are prideful, he is humble. Where we are selfish, he gave himself. And now he welcomes us into living a life that reflects him more and more and more through the Ten Commandments. They are not old, dead words written thousands of years ago. They are new and fresh and for us and for our freedom.